Certainly good to see everyone here again this evening. I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4 is the text we'll be looking at this evening, beginning with verse 17 of the text. Ephesians 4, 17. And I intend for this lesson to be somewhat a companion to the material that we discussed in our lesson this morning. And additionally, we're going to make reference to a principle that we established in our Bible class this morning early when we talked about the concept of sanctification. I think the latter part of this paragraph, there is a discussion of that concept, and we're going to enlarge upon that in our lesson this evening. But I would remind you of what we talked about this morning as we affirmed the fact that we have the ability to change. And of course, when the Bible talks about change, the Bible talks about repentance and conversion. When an individual determines by an act of will to cease living the life that he lives and begin to serve God, takes the steps that are necessary to get himself in a right standing with God, it can be said that he has indeed changed. And as a result of that, it can be said that he is a new creature in Christ. In Romans, the sixth chapter, you will remember that baptism is the means by which we are buried with Christ into his death. That as Christ was raised from the dead, we also should rise to walk in newness of life. And that very much is the idea that is being posited by the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Now, I want to begin by reading verse 17 through verse 24, and then we'll spend a bit of time discussing what constitutes basically two major points, that of a man prior to his change in verses 17 through 19, and what happens as a man changes and begins this new walk in Christ, beginning in verse 20. So if you'll begin reading with me, verse 17, Ephesians chapter 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so you can actually see the idea of an old man, verse 22, and that of the new man in verse 24, indicating again a change that is wrought. Now this was an admonition that was given to the Ephesians because at least some apparently were not showing the change outwardly. And so we want to begin by simply noting again the concept of sanctification as it is revealed in Scripture. We are called to be holy by God. As the Apostle Peter recorded, we are to be holy because God is holy. That is, that our call to holiness and holy living is based upon the holiness and righteousness of God. It is based upon His character because of who He is and because of how He is. He calls us to live lives of holiness as well. When I discuss the subject of sanctification, I have a sermon that I preach quite often in business in meeting work, and in that particular sermon, I define sanctification, and it actually can be utilized and is utilized a couple of ways in Scripture. One is the act of separating. In fact, that God sanctifies us, and that He separates us from the world. But when we talk about separation, which is what the term sanctification literally indicates, we are being separated from that which is profane or common, and being made, in a sense, holy. That is, we are sanctified, we are set apart for a holy purpose. And there are any number of examples we could turn to. One of perhaps the most obvious ways of illustrating that is with regard to the ecclesia itself, the Greek term ecclesia, from which we have translated into the English the word church. It has reference to those who are called out. It has reference to an assembly. It's It's a very common Greek term, but it's not surprising that Jesus would appropriate that term to refer to his people. His people are those who are called out, having reference to the fact that they have been separated from the world. And as such, because of that separation, there is another way in which the concept of sanctification is revealed in Scripture, and that is with regard to the life that is befitting those who have been set apart. That is the concept of holiness. If an individual is a sanctified individual, he has been separated from the world, then there is a calling that he has been given. We are to walk worthy of the calling to which we are called. It is a higher calling. It is one that is separate and special. And it is, in fact, a holy calling. That is, the lives that we live, whether it be as we contemplate doctrine, as it contemplates our worship that we offer up to God, the responsibilities that we have, or specifically morality, which is, I think, a big portion of the context of Ephesians chapter 4. The fact is that we as Christians are held to a higher standard than the world, and so our lives should befit the calling. If God has separated us for a holy purpose, if he has made us a special people, a holy nation, then indeed the lives that we live should befit that. And I think that perhaps there is some indication that on the part of the Ephesians that there is something that is amiss in this, and that he says in verse 17 that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. You have not, notice verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you are a Christian, what that has taught you is the life you live should be different. There is a higher standard. There is a purity that should be present in your life that is not present in the world. And so when people look at you, or when your brethren look at you, when God looks at you, it should be obvious that the life that you're living is different from the world. And so whenever that is not the case, it is something that is indeed disappointing. And I think the apostle, again, was disappointed with regard to at least some here who seemed to continue in a walk that was less than it should be. They had been set apart, but the life that they were living was not befitting those who had been set apart. There was a vestige that remained concerning the life that they lived before. As they continued to walk in some way or another, as the other Gentiles walked. But I want you to notice concerning this, a couple of things that are mentioned in verses 17 and 18. I want you to note, first of all, the statement made that these Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. There are actually three words that are used here in verses 17 and 18 that basically indicate the same thing. You'll notice in verse 17 the word mind is used. The first part of verse 18, it is their understanding. And then you'll notice, although it's not referencing the same thing, in the middle part of verse 18, he talks about that the fact that ignorance is in them. And then he states that there is blindness in their heart. So when you have these three terms, your mind, your understanding, and your heart, it's basically talking about the same thing. We talk quite often about what the Bible heart is. But you'll understand as you look at this particular text that a heart can be blinded, as the Bible uses the term. So it obviously does not have reference to the blood pump, and not even the seat of emotions, as it is often that we attribute the concept of heart. What we're talking about here is the same thing in all three of these. And when you talk about your mind, when you talk about your understanding, when you talk about your heart, the same thing is under consideration. And so with regard to the heart, he talks about ignorance, and he talks about blindness. With regard to understanding, he talks about it being darkened. When he talks concerning mind, he talks about the futility of your mind. Or perhaps another term that we are familiar with, the vanity of your mind. So when we discuss what is characteristic of those who are in the world, we see individuals who are indeed ignorant, whose understanding is darkened, who have been blinded. That is what the devil does to the world. And there are so many applications that we can make with regard to this. One that I do just very quickly want to touch upon is that Christians from time to time are a bit lacking in confidence as they address individuals who are in the world, because there are so many who believe so differently than do we. And I suppose that all of us can, from time to time, attest to this lack of confidence, this bit of concern. How is it that I recognize fully that I am only average in intelligence or average in knowledge in this regard, how is it that I can be assured of the fact that I know what I'm talking about, and all of these individuals that set themselves up as experts that differ with me in this matter, that I'm right and that they are wrong? And it's an interesting question, isn't it? In the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians, he talked about the various things that individuals depend upon. He talked about the pagan philosophies that were very prevalent in his time. Talked about the legalism that was present among the Jews at that time. And the Apostle Paul said, in effect, what I have to combat that is Christ. And what we understand as we look at Scripture is that what God has revealed to us in His Word is indeed sublime. It is something that challenges even the most intelligent among us. And yet it has been revealed fully and clearly to us so that we can read and we can understand that the truth is in Jesus Christ. And that when men exalt themselves against that truth, that they are the ones that are ignorant, not us. They are the ones that are superstitious, not us. They are the ones that lack knowledge, not us. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And as we recognize that it's not inherent in us at all, but rather the fact that the truth is in Jesus, then we can have confidence that the way that we have chosen, as we have sought to follow Him, is the right way, and the way that brings enlightenment, the way that brings understanding, and the way that brings fulfillment. And the world is ignorant because the world has chosen either to ignore or to deny the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. And so they wallow in their ignorance. Their eyes are darkened. Their understanding is limited because they refuse to accept what is revealed in God's Word. And that's what the apostle is saying here. Now, what does that lead to? Well, obviously, as you look at the statement made in verses 17 and 18, that their mind is futile, their understanding is darkened, they're ignorant, and their hearts are blind. He says in verse 17, the first part, you should no longer walk as the rest of them walk. And so what you find is that when individuals begin to advocate their human philosophies and reject the truth that is in God's Word, that they become corrupted as a result of that. That the life that they live characteristically becomes less and less morally sound and good than it was previous. Now I understand it's only an anecdotal thing. It can't be properly supplied as evidence per se, but rather as symptomatic of what we found in our society. But is that not true in our world today? As our society has gone farther and farther away from the principles upon which our nation was founded, for example, which is definitely a Judeo-Christian ethic. As individuals have become more secular in their mindset and less interested in worshiping God and heeding the will of God, then our society has become more and more corrupt. It has happened with every nation, and we should not be surprised that it is happening in our nation as well. Individuals, they don't accept what the Bible has to say. As a result of not accepting what the Bible has said, they establish their own righteousness. They begin to determine what they themselves think is right and acceptable, because society changes and the whims of society change, their behavior changes as well. And the problem is that it's not a progression, but rather it is a digression. They drift away from truth, and in so doing, they become ever more corrupt. I was watching a YouTube video just a couple of days ago, where there was an individual who was an apologist for the concept of creation and the existence of God. I don't know what his affiliation was, a pretty sharp fellow, but he was debating an atheist. And his contention was, in the midst of this debate, that if the atheist contends that there is no God, then there is no foundation for morality. There is no absolute standard of morality. The morality then is simply determined by a societal whim. And the atheist readily admitted that that was the case. He accepted that it was the society's. And so then they began a discussion. The example that was given was that of Adolf Hitler and the Holocaust. And the fact that there was a society that had determined that the Jew had no value, and that as a result of that, they determined to exterminate the Jew and made very large inroads in regard to that process before they were stopped by the world society. And he asked him, is what Hitler did right or wrong? Can we say that it is wrong? And the atheist said, surely we can. Well, why do you say that it's wrong? Well, because society has determined that it's wrong. Well, then we get right back to the same thing. Well, what if society determines that it's not wrong? You see, that's the problem. Because when society makes the determinations as to what is right and what is wrong, society can go down that dark and winding road to the point to where light is darkness and darkness light. It gets to the point to where society makes changes and those things are no longer wrong. And brethren, we are there to a very great extent in a number of different areas in regard to morality. I have for years, and you'll remember this, I for years used Barbara Streisand as an example of one who makes light darkness and darkness light. And I've brought this up in the pulpit from time to time. And I don't remember how long ago it was, but the state of Colorado made an issue with regard to, I don't believe it even had to do with regard to gay marriage, but it had to do with discrimination against gay people in the workplace. And they had passed a particular law that was in Barbara Streisand's mind anti-gay, and as a result of that, she called for a boycott upon some of the tourist cities in Colorado. And the reason for it, she said, because we have to punish such immorality. And I thought that was such an interesting thing that she would call the defense of family and of the morals of Scripture as being actually immoral, and the embracing the furthering and participation in the immoral lifestyle, the defense of it of homosexuality as being what was moral. And so I was reminded and have been reminded each time that I've heard that or I've thought about that of what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1 concerning the judgment that is visited upon those who practice such things. You'll notice in verse 28 of Romans chapter 1 that because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, very much a parallel to the point we're making here, God's no longer in the picture. They've rejected God. What have they done? Because they no longer retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, their whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. But notice in verse 32, he says, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You are condemned by God just as assuredly if you're practicing those things than you are if you approve of those things or defend the practice of those things. Condemned before God. Now the world is far different today, but it is simply an indication of how far the world has gone, that it has embraced such ungodliness. Look at the list that is given there in Romans chapter 1. It consists not only of those who are practicing sexual immorality, which would be, of course, in that term, porneia or fornication, inclusive not only of homosexuality, but any other type of promiscuity. Our society is pervaded by such beliefs and such views and such practices. But there are so many other things that are mentioned there. And you could go down the list and almost always find some who would defend some aspect of this. What about murder? I said, well, nobody defends murder. Certainly they do. A big portion of our society defends the murdering of unborn children. And there are those who also advocate euthanasia and other types of practices. There are some who even go so far as to encourage and to contend for infanticide if it be that those children who are born have some type of a physical handicap. That in other words, doctors and mothers should have the ability, parents should have the ability to determine that the quality of life that a newly born child has would not be good, and so we can take that life without any consequence. That's where we are in our society. And you think, well, that's absolutely radical. Well, it may be to us, and it may be even to a large portion of our society at this point in time, but as soon as the whims of society changes, that which is not presently in vogue may come into vogue, may be acceptable based upon societal whims. That's the way the Gentiles do it. That's the way the Gentiles walk. That's characteristic of them. But as Christians, we're not to be like that. We're to be different. And so that's why the apostle there in Ephesians chapter 4 calls them to this change. They were ignorant. Their understanding is darkened. Their minds are futile. But you should no longer be like the Gentiles. Because, again, note in verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. Now what that indicates is that once you become a child of God, that what Christ stands for, what he teaches, what his principles and his creed and his will is, does not allow for that kind of action. And it does not lead to darkness and ignorance and futility. But rather it leads to truth, and as a result of that it leads to life. And so, as a result of what Christ stands for, we need to understand that if we are going to claim to be his disciples, our walk has to change. Our walk has to be different. We can no longer look to the worldly things as being palatable, as being preferential, as being appealing. Now, instead, we must look to be righteous before God. And as he continues on in the latter part of this section, I want you to notice how this is accomplished. First of all, in verse 21, he says, "If indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." So the first thing is information. And I think that's why in verse 20 he says, "You have not so learned Christ." Christ is out there. Christ is the epitome. Christ is the pinnacle. He is the example for us in his life and in his teaching. And if we learn Christ, we're not going to walk as the Gentiles walk. But how is it that we learn Christ? Well, he has revealed himself to us. We can know the mind of Christ because Christ has revealed his mind to us. Now, if he hadn't done that, then it would be very difficult. But because he's revealed himself to us, we can know it. So, how do you learn Christ? You hear him. You are taught by him. And in fact, we have in the New Testament scriptures, we have his revealed will for us. Now, we don't have the same ability as some of them at this time had, where they actually were disciples of Jesus while he lived on the earth, could actually sit at the feet of the Master. Wouldn't it be wonderful? And I say this without any guile, genuinely feel how wonderful it would have been to be able to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ, as did Mary, and to sit and listen to him as he talked. It must have been a wonderful thing. Now I recognize that though he was the master teacher, that many rejected him. But there were some disciples in the first century that had the ability to sit there and to listen to him. The disciples followed him wherever he went. They were an itinerant band, and wherever they went, and multitudes came, and they all had the opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his teaching. As teaching sometimes was difficult, and it certainly was difficult for them to understand, not having seen the end from the beginning. Nevertheless, this was a wonderful opportunity that we don't have, in a sense. But brethren, in a sense, we do have that opportunity. Because the sum total, the entirety of Christ's will for us is contained within the pages of the New Testament. And so that teaching is indeed available to us. Not in the oral form, unless you just want to come to my office, and you're welcome to do that. We can set aside a time each week, and I'll sit in there and I'll read it to you if you would like to hear it orally. Fact is, we have the teaching of Jesus Christ for us. And when we have that, as we acknowledge how precious and wonderful it is, why is it that so many of us have the teaching and yet we have not sufficiently learned Jesus? Why is it that we have the treasure of the ages available to us and we are not sufficiently imbibing in it to ascertain what God's will is, to know what Christ has reserved for us, the blessings, what is required of us, all of the things that surround discipleship and finally reward? Brethren, it's a wonderful thing that we have. And if we learn Jesus, if we listen to Him, if we learn from Him, we will find the truth. And the Apostle Paul says, when we find that truth, as a part of that truth, there is the requirement, verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conduct. Put it off. Now, as an evangelist and one who stands before you every single week, I'll say I get tired of it, possibly, but I will also say I will never tire, in the sense of ceasing to do it, to tell you to put it off. Put off the former conduct. Put off the old man. And I understand and recognize that it is my lot, my purpose, my responsibility to continually admonish you to put it off. But brethren, why should you resist? Why would you resist? Why in the world were the Ephesians resisting? We understand the siren call of the world. We understand the nature of allurement and the fact that the devil wraps all that he has to offer in a patina that makes it look appealing, when in reality it is not. In reality it leads to death. It leads to corruption. But we should know the end of those things. And as such, desire to serve God. And as a part of that, we must put off the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Now, there is one final passage I want to allude to. It's one that you're familiar with in Romans chapter 12. And I use it not only because it is well known, but because it is such a fitting commentary on what the Apostle Paul is saying in Ephesians 4. It's a parallel passage. He's contending for the same thing in both places. But notice the nature of his appeal. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And so we know that that is indeed a very strong appeal that is being made. It's an urging. He was begging them to consider these things. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That is, to live lives of holiness before Him. To strive to separate ourselves from corruption is something that God requires, and it is a reasonable requirement. God is not asking for or expecting more of us than is right or proper. It is reasonable for Him, if we call ourselves Christians, to require of us to live lives that are befitting of that sanctification. And that's why we have both of these in mind. God has set us apart, and God says, it's reasonable for me, since you've been set apart for a holy purpose, that you live a holy life. It's reasonable, it's appropriate, it's right for Him to request and require this of us. And so in verse 2 of the text, He says, do not be conformed to the world. Do you not walk as the Gentiles walk in that corruption, as said in Ephesians 4. But rather, we're told, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then notice again in verse 2 of Romans 12, it says that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, I know that you kept your thumb in the other place, so go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Brethren, again, it is necessary that I again and again and again give the admonition to put off. To put off, to put off. It is required again and again and again that I exhort you, the elders exhort you, we exhort one another to put on the new man, to renew our minds. And notice what the new man is as defined by the Apostle Paul in the text of Ephesians 4 and verse 24. That new man created according to God, it is a man of righteousness and a man of holiness, a man of true righteousness and holiness. And that is what God requires of us as His people. And I have talked on a number of occasions, and in fact I remember that I've done so recently, about the importance of the big themes in the Bible. And I truly feel that it has become, unfortunately, the case among God's people today, that we want to quibble. We want to dabble in technicalities. And again, if you want to talk about, let's say, moral issues, and you want to discuss at what point in time an individual becomes a human, if you want to discuss genetic predispositions with regard to homosexuality, if you want to discuss what constitutes porneia or fornication, if you want to discuss various attributes of the marriage, divorce, remarriage question and the bond of marriage, if you want to discuss what constitutes acceptable and unacceptable use of strong drink, and we can discuss all of those things, and I think that I have sufficient argumentation where I can look at various passages of Scripture and explain to you what these terms mean and what the arguments are, and show you what God is doing is calling us to holiness. But why should I have to do that when we have it right before us in plain and simple language that God is calling us to holiness? And I am convinced that if we truly understand the nature of sanctification and what that calls us to, as the Apostle Paul is directly saying in this text, and people buy into that, in other words, as Christians we understand it and accept it and grasp hold of the principle, then all of those quibbles and all of those problems with regard to worldly living and a desire to justify myself as I seek to get as close as I possibly can to the line or to the cliff, as Brother Hatch illustrated on one occasion, without stepping over or falling off the edge of the cliff, that would go away. Because as a child of God, as I am called to holiness, true righteousness and true holiness, I'm going to stay as far as I possibly can away from ungodliness, from the immorality that is characteristic of the Gentiles, and from those who would corrupt me by their influences. And that is the appeal of the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 4. But brethren, this isn't the only place that is being taught, and the Apostle Paul is by no means the only individual who is making such an appeal. The Bible is replete with calls to holiness, to be a part of the few rather than of the many, to flee fornication, flee ungodliness, flee temptation, to incorporate into your lives principles of righteousness and holiness and sacrifice, and to stay away from the ungodliness that is characteristic of our day, to do not love the world or the things of the world, to not serve God and mammon, but rather be single in the service that you render to the Almighty God and Him alone. The Bible is replete with such grandiose and wonderfully large and broad statements concerning the call to holiness. And I promise you that if you'll embrace that, if you'll take that to heart, if you'll set aside those things, then the life that you're going to live as a result of that will be one that is pure and righteous and holy and wonderful, both in preparation for eternity and in the realization of it after this life is over. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, and it's a wonderful thing to embrace the teachings and the principles of Jesus Christ. And if we will do that as a church, if we'll do that as a people, so many of the problems with worldliness and with doubt and with troubles that beset us every day will go away because we have turned to Him and given ourselves fully to Him. And so we're going to offer a lesson, a conclusion to our lesson, an invitation at this time, asking that you consider carefully the things that we have talked about. Recognize what indeed it means to be a new creature in Christ. As we offer that invitation, we know that there may be some who are here today who have not yet responded to the gospel. It is our hope and prayer that you will not wait too long to take that step. We'll assist you in any way we can to help you to become a child of God. If there's something that is amiss in your life that you desire to make right, and we can assist you with that, then we offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is extended at this time, and we ask, would you please come while together we stand and while we sing.